The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Well, as we continue standing, let's ask that God would bless the reading of His Word. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You that You have given us Your Word. But while the truth of man is fleeting and changeable, the truth of God is unchanging. And we thank You that You, in Your graciousness towards us, have given that Word to us in a written form that it might be secure, that we might have it to read and to hear it, and to be conformed to by the working of Your Spirit. We ask now that You bless its reading to our hearing and to our understanding. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 6. And the entire chapter, all 22 verses. Turning back to the theme that I had started in the fall, sermons on the family, so we'll pick that back up again as we move then back to Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, the animals, and the creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set a door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him. Here is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Back in the year 2000, it was reported that divorce rates in the church were about equal to those outside the church. That number has been somewhat challenged. Well, that statistic has been somewhat challenged. But the fact remains is that divorce rates are very, very high. Much higher, almost, I forget the actual number, many times higher than it was even 25, 50 years ago. 80% of women who work say they have to work in order to help pay the family bills. And of course, we know that the economic times that we've lived in has made that more challenging, with family incomes having been, in a sense, frozen and even decreased in terms of what it had been before. Most schools have after-school programs. Single mothers represent one of the largest growing segments of our population. You have to have those after-school programs because there is no nuclear family, hardly, or both parents are working, and so the children have no place to go. Schools often have breakfast in the morning because they're not fed by their parents before they go to school because their parents are off to work. There are all kinds of social ills that are pressing upon the family from different directions, and so pundits have said, in light of the changes that we've seen in terms of the gay and lesbian movement, that the traditional family has outlived its usefulness. Not just taxes, but contemporary values have created all kinds of pressures on what was considered to be the normal family. We don't value monogamy. We don't value commitments. So, is it true that this is the era of the family's demise? That's what the news media wants you to believe. Well, these days are certainly difficult, but I would submit to you there were harder days, and we just read about them. There were harder days. It has almost happened before. The demise of the family, the loss of all these things that God had given, had almost happened before. It was on the verge of being lost completely. But God saved it. It took a major act of God. We see all kinds of destruction promised in our text. But in the end of it, if you look at it, God was saving a remnant. And God can save again. God has sent His Son, and we ought not to diminish the effect of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word upon the hearts of people. We have entered into times of difficulty and challenge before, but God is the God who saves. And it is only God who can save us and our families, and that's where our hope needs to be placed. So let's take a look at our text this morning as we open this familiar passage back up. It sounds like a fairy tale from a long time ago, but reminds us of the wickedness of man and just how bad it could be, but is not, because of God's covenant promises. In verses 1 through 4, we find that sin abounded. The family was corrupted. From Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we note that the individual sinners sinned more and more and more. Their particular sins affected their families, even as we read about Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. And how he was the first polygamist. And how he was going to be avenged many more times. And how he had killed someone simply for striking him. Men multiplied as God commanded, but this served sin to create more and more sinners, and thus more and more sin. If murder was the sin of the first family, then all sorts of lesser sins erupted in the family. What we're told in these first couple of verses is that things began to happen to break down the family in such a way that the line of Seth that we read about in the last part of chapter 4, and particularly chapter 5, began to think less of their inheritance. Let's put it that way. Up to this point, the line of Seth had retained the knowledge and the worship of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The line of Seth was the faithful line. They were the ones who retained the knowledge of God and were calling upon Him. The other line of Cain had gone to the world and was developing worldly things, and they were, in a sense, had forgotten about God. They were in rebellion against God. But then in chapter 6, we find this verbiage that we sometimes stumble over, but we need to remember what its context is. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and he took as their wives any they chose. The Sethites, the sons of God, that's who we're told, remember? Those who were born in the image of Adam, who was born in the image of God, who was made in the image of God, those who are the line of God's people, God's people are always called, God's people are always called his children. Notice the daughters of men, the daughters of the world. The Sethites, notice the pretty daughters of the godless. They married for beauty of form instead of beauty of spirit. The text states that men of God married from all of whomever they chose. Note how that is worded for you. They took as their wives any. That's the emphasis. Without regard to standards or spiritual qualities, it was whomever appealed to them. Their free choice outside of God's requirement was the criterion. And since the Sethites disregarded the spiritual virtues, there were no spiritual virtues in their homes. You see the same thing repeated in Israel later on when they begin to intermarry with other peoples. And as they do so, they don't pass on the worship of the true God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And the mixed marriage always becomes a breakdown, results in the breakdown of the family. Mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers rarely work. Paul warns us in the New Testament about that. You cannot change someone else's heart. Only God can do that. And to walk into a marriage knowing that the person you're about to marry and commit your life to and be joined with is an unbeliever who despises God and is in rebellion against God is to really ask for trouble. Usually the children are not covenant keepers because religion becomes the battleground in the home. What this text is about, you see, is not some supernatural thing going on here about angels and men and all that, because we know the Bible tells us that angels are not given in marriage. That's what Jesus says in the New Testament. What this text is telling us is the intermarriage of the faithful line of the Sethites that we are introduced to at the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5 is the marriage of the daughters of men who are only worldly in their thinking. And the resultant fact that we find in this text that God says, my spirit will not abide man forever. Because what? Their thoughts, their wickedness is great, and every intention of their thoughts was only evil continually. And God was sorrowful that he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him. The world was lost in sin. Culture was corrupted. Once the family is spiritually weak, then culture becomes spiritually bankrupt. We're beginning to see the fruit of that in our own day. God withdrew his spirit. Seeing the actions of men, God did two things. He said he would not strive. He would not continue to endure man's rebellion, and he would not be in fellowship. You know what it is to strive with somebody. You know, you have that person at work that you just can't quite get along with. So you work at it. You keep trying to be patient. I'm going to strive with this. God just says, that's it. I'm done. I'm withdrawing my spirit. I've watched what's happening. I will not put up with this any longer. He's walking away from it. He said I would set a time limit for repentance of about 120 years. God is not quick to judgment, but he is certain about judgment. Man had become entirely fleshly, unspiritual, ungodly. That's what we find in our text. And so what we find in these verses is that sin reigned. So what do we do with the Nephilim? What do we do with that? Is that some kind of a composite person who's made up of demonic forces and human personalities? No, the word does not mean that. The Nephilim were around at the time of the intermarriage. They were not necessarily the products of those marriages, but they were products of the culture. The heroes, the people that were looked up to, the mighty men of renown,
are those who would say the mighty men of notoriety. They were attackers. They were robbers. Martin Luther translates the term as tyrants. They were, as we would say, notorious. We might want to say, I mean, think of our own culture. Who are the great people of our culture today? Who are put forward as those whom we should emulate today? And I multiply that by 100 times. These are the notorious evil men of violence and ruthlessness. Because they grew up in these broken families without any spiritual context. It was all about man and man's power, and shall I say, to borrow a phrase from philosophy, the man's will to power. That it'd be man's will alone and what he wanted. The heroes of the day were violent, evil, wicked, and ungodly men. That's what the word Nephilim means. The world had become engulfed in violence. We might think of places that you wouldn't want to go to where there's violence. Places that you wouldn't want to be because of the kinds of violence that there. We might think of places in our country, certain parts of cities. We might think of other countries where there's war, lawlessness. It's worse. It was worse than those places. It was rampant. In fact, we're told that there was only one man in his family that was righteous in this generation who was walking with God. You think you're alone? Think about poor Noah. He and his family were the only ones. They were the holdouts. Sin had abounded and had engulfed the then known world. In verses 5 and 7, I've moved forward here and a lot of my talking, but God sees this sin. He saw that it was great. He waited for the evidence. God was not, again, quick to judge. He waited for evidence for the sin to manifest itself to be seen. And it's interesting if you read other places of Scripture where God waits for the sin of certain peoples to manifest itself, to be made known before he brings judgment. So it was in this case. And these men of notoriety that we were talking about among men were men of great sin. And it was not just external actions, but as we're told in our scripture text, his thoughts and his heart were only of evil. God doesn't judge just merely on the outward, but he judges about our intentions and our thoughts. He knows what moves us. And we're noted that God, as he saw this sin, he was grieved over it. Mankind was no longer good, but he was wholly evil. He was vile. He was depraved. The image of God that God had created in him had been effaced. Yeah, they were still God's creatures. They were still, in a sense, in the image of God as being human beings made in God's image, but they were completely given over to corruption at this point. God's heart was pained by man's sin, as we find again in Amos chapter 2 and Isaiah 43 and other places. Now these are all anthropomorphic statements, that is, describing God as a man would feel, to help us to understand what God would experience, to express the displeasure that God has towards sin. He feels not just anger, but the sting of our rebellion. I remember growing up saying things I shouldn't have said to my parents, doing things I shouldn't have done to my parents, but didn't really come home until my children did the same thing to me. Then I understood the sting. You see, and that is a picture, just a little bit, of what God understands. Cain's sin was bad enough. But imagine the rebellion of the line of Seth being a greater sin as he watched that line of the faithful ones give over to their sinful passions. And so God determined action. He would judge man for his ruinous sin. That's the thing we need to be reminded of, that God will judge us for our actions. He allows us to work our freedom. He does not treat us like robots. He allows us to act out what we want to do and to see the results of it. And when the results are there, then He judges us according to those results. And God has determined to check the growth of sin by destroying the destroyer. Man had become the destroyer. Think about the effect of this sin. Know what God says. The whole world is corrupted. It was great on the earth. And I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. Note, sin of the heart corrupted the family, society, the whole earth. But that led to the corruption of everything else. The breakdown of the family leads to the breakdown of everything. And this is what either those who are in power today don't understand, or understand all too well, which perhaps even shows the maliciousness of their own hearts. That those who break apart the family on purpose are actually committing cultural suicide. Knowingly. Purposefully. It's a very dark picture, is it not? Just what you want to hear on a Sunday morning as you come in from the holidays. Folks, we need to understand the reality. It's kind of like Gary had his dental problem this week, or you have any kind of a sickness. You know, you got to face the fact. You've got this flaming infection, and it's really bad before you get really ready to accept what they're going to have to do to you to fix it. You've got to understand what sin is and what it does. Why your families need to be protected, and why we should be praying for families, and what the message is. Because look what happens in this text. In the middle of all this stuff, you get to verse 8 and you have one of those great words of the Bible. But. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace becomes extended to the family. Noah found favor. The word is grace in God's eyes. God's eyes saw the sin, and God saw Noah in grace. Verse 8 is a concluding statement, not a resultant statement of verse 9. It's often misread. Note where it falls. After all this description of the sin, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 starts a new section. So Noah didn't find grace before God because he was righteous. Rather, it's the other way around. God viewed Noah graciously, and therefore Noah was righteous. Verse 9 begins a new section. You don't see it really clearly in English, but it is there. Nonetheless, look at the phraseology of verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Look at chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The book of Genesis has that repeating phrase, the generations of. There's a single word in the Hebrew, it's toledah. And that's what it means. It's like this is the book of, or this is the story of. And so verse 9 really begins a new section. He's painted to us what happened in terms of the generations of Adam. And we get to this terrible climax where it's all engulfed in sin. And we're like, ah. And then Noah is introduced. And then the new book gets started. And we find God's grace. Noah's qualities were the fruit of God's grace in his life. Noah is the head of his family. We see Noah the individual in a gracious relationship with God. Noah, as the head of the family, his wife and three sons and their wives were told. And we have a contrast between Noah and his family and the world all around them. And you may feel like that. You may feel like it's just us, our family, and then there's the rest of the world. Well, it really isn't that way because there's actually a lot more families like yours. But in Noah's case, his was the only one. But God was gracious. And God therefore promises His covenant grace to Noah and his family in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And by extension, His covenant of grace to His creation. Because then God says, of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them. Do you see what's in there? The family and God's covenant to the family is the heart. It is the foundation. It is that which maintains life and gives hope to the world. Through that covenant, God redeems the whole world. And through that covenant, God maintained the promise of the Redeemer. Satan had almost gained the victory. He had almost wiped out the family, destroyed the promises of God, and God said, nope. At the last minute, from the jaws of certain destruction and the failure of God's promises, God maintains His promise. Verse 29 of chapter 5, Lamech called his name Noah, that is his son, saying, out of the ground that the earth has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. There was the hope, the promised son. And not quite the way they'd pictured it, but in accordance with God's plan. Do you see what God does here? Things got really, really bad. But God had grace. And God said it all over again. Now, He's promised not to do that in the same way. But He's had grace. And He sent His only begotten Son. And God is changing families and preserving families. You may feel outnumbered and it may seem awkwardly difficult beyond your abilities. But God keeps covenant. That's the message for us. So is the family at an end? The family institution in the West is certainly in poor condition. Sin is rampant. But it is far from dead. God redeemed it from a worse condition in the past. And Christ has come. The gospel is powerful. And God can redeem the family again. I need to believe that. I need to act in faith on that and call God to keep His promises in faith and plead with Him and pray for those families out there. What is the family's hope? Do you see it in the text? God's grace. Only. Absolutely. God's grace. God's covenant promises. The family and the covenant go together like a hand in glove. And you see, when we forget the covenant, we take away the right hand of the family. And its purpose. But when we put them together by faith, there is a combination, a union, that even the gates of hell tremble at. That's why Christ came. It was through the family. Remember? It was because of God's covenant, remember? And it shook the very foundations of hell, and it still does. That's why He hates the family. God works in and through families. It doesn't mean that every child is saved. But God works in and through them. He does great things. By the way, we only need to read the history books. We only need to remember what God has done in the past. And to believe what God will do despite us. What can we do? We need to teach our children the importance of keeping the covenant. Marrying in the covenant. Remind them of Genesis 6. Remind your sons. Remind your daughters. The covenant is most important. That's where family life comes from. We must teach families the importance of spiritual values, not just about fleshly values and getting along in the world, but putting God first and who we marry, what jobs we have, where we live, why we're here. We want culture to change. And then we need to work for, we need to pray for. We need to strive for the evangelization of families. We need to pray that God would bring families into the church. To reach those people and talk to them about those things that it used to be. It's not so much the case. But it's certainly, I still think there is a moment that happens at that time. It used to be, and it was the case, that when two people got married and they had their first child, that they were more open to spiritual things because they realized now there was another human being that was totally dependent upon them. That's the moment to have a discussion. It used to be in the days gone by that when that happened, the people were more thinking about, I got to have my child baptized or something. I got to go to the church. That isn't as much on the forefront as it used to be. But the moment is still there because there is great responsibility, because there is great love that happens when a child is born to a couple. They see the fruit of their love. They see a whole new human being. Satan is working overtime to kill that love. But he will not succeed. Christ will not let him. Because Christ has many sheep. He has many lambs. And they are precious in his sight. I need to believe that. It doesn't mean the road is easy. It certainly wasn't easy in Noah's time. But God has grace for the family. We need to evangelize people, but let us not just evangelize them as individuals. Let's appeal to them and their families and their connections to their loved ones. Let's apply the gospel of grace. That's why I think the covenant is so important. And why the church is often so weak. Because we see simply these people as only like gears and cogs and wheels. Rather than in their covenantal relationships. And let us pray that God would work in families. And it would start here and in places across the country and across the globe. That God would redeem families. And redeeming families, redeem culture, the world, all to His glory. Let's pray. Lord God, as we think of this serious text this morning, we pray that You would work in our day, that You'd be pleased to truly redeem families. May it begin with us, that we would take more seriously our responsibilities in our prayers for one another and our families. We ask, O God, that You would use us for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.